The title of tonight's sermon is God Be Gracious. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. I guess just to get started, kind of want to ask a question, even though I don't really expect an answer. Sometimes, I guess more of a statement, sometimes what we desire is to be in the good graces of other people, or maybe even especially a certain person. What we desire sometimes is to have a good relationship with some, and sometimes we just desire to get along well enough with others. Sometimes this boils down to a person's character or attributes. For instance, some people, you may want to be in their good graces, but you may not care to have a great relationship with them because you know them. You know that in reality, while they might smile and say something nice to you, 10 minutes later they might talk bad about you behind your back. But nevertheless, because of the nature of the relationship, you may still want to be in their good graces because they might have some kind of authority over you or something like that. But with others, some others we desire to know very well because of their own characteristics, their own attributes that they have within themselves. You can trust them. They're steadfast. They're trustworthy. They have an actual true friendship with you sometimes. It may not even be the closest friendship, but there's at least a relationship that's based on truth. And you can gauge how they'll respond. And for those people, it is also good to be in their good graces. When you think about God, how do you think about God? And it depends on whatever kind of relationship you may have with God. Do you desire just to be in his good graces? Or do you actually know him? And because of who he is, then you really desire to be in his good graces because of his nature. Because there are plenty in the world who just, all they want to be in the good graces. They want to do the things they need to do, say the things they need to say, perform actions that they need to perform in their minds to be in the good graces of God. But for those who truly know him, we know, at least in part right now, the nature. We know his love, we know his goodness, we know his care, we know that he's serious, we know that he's merciful, he's kind, forgiving, patient with us. And as I said before, some of this, you know, it's clear that for some people is superficial, but Lord willing for us, it's not. We truly desire to be in his good graces. The first verse of Psalm 67 is not just a benediction or something we gloss over, but it's a daily pleading or prayer to God. But God, not just to God and in a personal kind of way, but to our Heavenly Father. And that's the key to our relationship compared to the relationship of one who just wants to be in his good graces. We have a family relationship with him. He is truly our God, and as I mentioned a second ago, he is a serious God. He is holy. He's without blemish. And what is needed to be in his presence is perfection. And we do receive that perfection in one way, shape, or form, and only through Christ. But once we are in his presence and once we know him, then we truly do experience that grace of God. And for us, when we say God be gracious to us, it actually means something compared to the one who doesn't know him and just desires to hopefully get by on some kind of a free pass where they hope to receive God's grace in a later time. So we're going to look first, and really the majority of my message is just based on this one phrase, God be gracious. So what does it mean to be gracious? And when in relationship to God, when you say God is gracious, it's just part of who he is. Exodus 34:6 says this, The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, talking about Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When you talk about this word where it says, may God be gracious, or in the NASB, it just says, God be gracious to us and bless us. So in one way, it seems like it's a possible hypothetical, like a prayer. May God be gracious to us. And on the other side, it's as though we know who God is, and we say, God, because of who you are, pour out your grace upon me. I know that you're gracious. I know that you will be gracious. And even the tense of that verb, it's some kind of imperfect tense in the Hebrew. And it can actually be translated in the present tense, or it can also mean in the future as well. So it kind of has a double meaning, where it says, yes, God is gracious, but also what we desire from him is that he will be gracious to us. And even in Exodus 34:6, where Moses desires to see the goodness of God, he says, show me your glory. And he says, the Lord. And even just within that name, and we've talked about it in the past, there's so much within that name. It's the covenant name of God for his people. But even just how he says, a God merciful and gracious. And when it says, God be gracious, other translations will say, God be merciful. So you can't really divorce or separate his grace from his mercy, especially in this verse. So he is a God merciful and gracious. And we know that he is slow to anger. Why do we know that? Because we're still here. That's the truth. We're here. And we have sinned today, and we're still here. Because he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But also we know, you know, this is back in the time of Moses when he said this, but even in the new covenant now, we know that all of God's anger and wrath was poured out upon Christ. And that is really the reason why we are still here. So even just to look at the word gracious, it means to show favor or to be gracious, or even another way to look at it, to be inclined towards. I kind of like that definition. But I also believe that it's a true way to see God for how he's gracious to us. He is inclined towards us, not because of any goodness within us. Now, as Russ mentioned even this morning, talking about the image of God within every single person, whether a saved person or not, there is something that's special within us, but marred by sin and defaced, and you know, now we are depraved, we're saved, we're sinners saved by grace. But the depravity of man in each and every person that has ever been born, boy or girl, baby, anything you may want to consider, with the exception of Jesus Christ our Lord. But God, for his people, he is inclined towards them. He has a special relationship to them. He desires them. We are his treasured possession. That's a thing that I think all of us need to concentrate on sometimes when we're feeling a little bit depressed about the things we're going through in life. You know, whether we're going through just a hard time or whether there's some pattern of sin that has crept back in our lives that would cause us to not desire to go to God immediately. God treasures his people. He treasures us. He treasures you. He treasures me. All of us that know him, he treasures us. And it's a very important thing for us to know. Another phrase you could use, he yearns towards us. Now that word yearn is kind of a strong word. It's a strong term. And for God to be gracious to us, he would have to yearn toward us. Because us having that special relationship, or even to long for, to be merciful towards, as we already said, that grace and mercy, you can't separate the two of them from this word where it says to be gracious. And another way it says to bestow redemption, to be bought back, to be transferred from Satan's kingdom and to be brought into his kingdom. That's a show of his gracious goodness to us. And even in verse 1 where it goes on to say, God be gracious to us and bless us. Think of the contrast that's here, God being holy and righteous, and then we think of ourselves being unholy, unrighteous. We have to think of this request. This is a big deal to be able to just to be able to approach God. God is holy. He cannot have unholiness in his presence unless the unholiness has been dealt with. So it's a big deal to approach God and to say, to implore him to be gracious to us. Unholy, unrighteous, that's what we are. But we want God to show mercy, to be gracious, because we deserve punishment and we deserve wrath. I have a definition from A.W. Pink about grace, and this is what he says. Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessing upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it was in no wise due him. It comes to him as pure charity, and at first, unasked and undesired. I find that to be a very good definition, because it's easy, as Christians, we've basically memorized what is grace. Oh, we receive a gift. It's a gift that we receive that we don't deserve. And it really goes so much further than that. I really feel like Pink kind of tackled all angles of that. And when he says no merit in them, you know, one of the things that you get when you come here, when you hear Russ preach especially, is we all understand it's not just because it's Russ preaching, it's the Bible that teaches us clearly we have no merit of ourselves. Again, are we born special compared to the rest of creation? Yes, because we're born in the image of God. But since it was ruined, then there's really nothing that we can approach God with and present to him and say, look at me. Accept me for who I am, because we can't. We're ruined. We have no merit in us. And another good phrase he mentions is no positive deserts of their own. We have nothing within ourselves that would actually cause us to deserve any kind of grace. And the other phrase he uses, thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving, because of our own enmity that we have with God. And when we talk about that, when you talk about a sinner in relationship to God, there's enmity there. And it's not just God being angry with us. It's us firing. Think about a wall. There's a wall here. God's on the other side, and we're chucking grenades over that wall. We are enemies with God. The Bible clearly describes that. And he's ready to fire back at us. So any sinner who doesn't have a relationship with God should really stop to try to understand, okay, if I believe that there is a God, am I really right with God? Do I have faith in this God? Do I understand what it means to know him? Because when we say as his people, God be gracious, it's only really going to be we receive his grace and he's gracious to us because we approach him properly with a humble and contrite spirit and trembling at his word, because we truly know God based on who he is, his holiness, and based on who we are, our unholiness, our undeservingness, if you want to put it like that, of his grace, and then repentance through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So yes, this is indeed a true thing to say about all humanity, undeserving and hell, or ill-deserving and hell-deserving, altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Harsh, truly, very harsh, but is very true. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says this, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Now, if you read that psalm, some of the context of that psalm, some of the other verses talk about those who seem like they're just actively rebellious against God. So some might like look at that psalm and say, well, that's not me. I don't really have any kind of real hatred against God. So that can't really be talking about me. But where it qualifies all of us is where it says, see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. None of us. It doesn't matter if you're actively, in your mind, actively firing against God, or if you're just kind of like, eh, whatever. You know, I believe there's a God, but I'm going to live my own life and do my own thing. No. We are all corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So here's what we have to think about. And we already all know the answer to this, but Why is he so gracious? Why is he so merciful? If man has truly ruined himself so severely, why is he and why would he continue to be that gracious? Two reasons and one person. He chose to, and he is faithful. So the one person being him, being God, the two reasons is that he chose to, and he is faithful. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Now, who made them holy? It wasn't their own actions. It's because God chose them and decided for them to be holy. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." I mentioned that earlier, treasured. Chose the Israelites to be his treasured possession. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So one thing we have to remember, I mean, there's several good words here, even just the word chosen, treasured possession. The Lord loves us. But also, he's faithful. He's keeping an oath. That's what it says. He's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. What was that? We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Galatians 3:8 tells us, as in the scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So he does have a special relationship when he's talking back in Deuteronomy with his people Israel. But the plan the whole time was to bring the gospel to all nations. All nations. And thank God for the disobedience of the Israelites, because what they did opened the door for the Gentiles. Yes, it was planned, foreordained from before the foundation of the world for that to happen. Nevertheless, we're thankful for the sins of others, if you could put it like that, and for the disobedience that they did, because the gospel came to the Gentiles because of them. So the Lord loves us, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers. So again, two simple reasons, one person. He chose to, and he is faithful. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So again, choosing and predestination is a very, you know, fundamental and common word for us to know about salvation. Predestined, but not just predestined, not just chosen. We were predestined to be adopted as his children, predestined in love for adoption. So again, we receive grace because God chose, and God is faithful, bringing the gospel to the nations because he chose to do that from before the foundation of the world. Bring it to us also because he chose to set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. In verse 4 and 5, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ." And in verse 6, it talks about glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness, grace, mercy, grace, mercy, grace, mercy. You can say it over and over and over and over again. Again, undeserving, no merit. We are ill-deserving and hell-deserving. We receive much different because what God has chosen to do and because of his faithfulness. But also to remember, it's not just a choice and it's not just faithfulness. There's love there as well. He loves us. We are his treasured possession. We can't forget about that. He has lavished this upon us. It's easy, again, when we find ourselves in some kind of a situation we didn't think we'd be back in, or something, where something has crept back up in our lives, and we desire to hide, and God wants us to approach him, contrite spirit, asking for forgiveness. And he will so freely give it. He will so freely lavish it upon us. So we need to remember that. We need to remember how serious he is about this, but also how tender he is about this. He desires us to be in his presence, desires us to be with him, and he is with us. And it's a very important thing to remember about the relationship that we have with him. So again, just kind of to remember, not just to quickly pass by this phrase, God be gracious to us and bless us. And I know it's similar to how I end every sermon that I preach in the evening. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. But at the same time, each one of us should take that personally and ask, Lord, please bless me. Cause your face to shine upon me. Please keep me. We know that he's faithful, and we know that he'll do it. So this is a plea, a prayer by a humbled servant or a child of God. So even within that, how do we see these blessings? And we've already talked about some of this, but God does, in fact, do many things for us. And if we think again about the relationship side of it, especially about God's people being his treasured possession, he takes pleasure in us primarily by knowing us. And I'm going to talk for a little bit about a few different people. I actually had a long list, but I've narrowed it down to four. First, about Enoch, then about Noah, then Moses, then Daniel. And again, there's more. There's many more that we could discuss. But even Enoch, in Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's a very brief, succinct commentary about Enoch. And if you want more, there's more in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, do we just please God because we just do the things he wants? No. Enoch, it says that Enoch walked with God. He had a true relationship with God. He knew God. God knew him. And if you go back to the garden with Adam, and it talks about how God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And think about the kind of relationship that must have been. And even thinking about how Colossians 3 tells us, it says, put to death what is earthly in you. And, you know, lists all these things that we need to stop doing. But then it also goes on to say, in these things you once walked, the ways that you lived. Now it's different. We walk by the Spirit. We walk by the fruit of the Spirit. We show the fruit of the Spirit with our lives. And Enoch walked with God, and God took him. He must have been that pleasing where God's like, I don't want you down here anymore. I want you up here with me. He took him. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up. So one thing we have to remember, too, that in order to please God, we must have faith. Hebrews 11:6, I believe, says, without faith, it is impossible to believe God, to please God. Because we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So Enoch had faith. Noah had faith. Job had faith. David had faith. Everybody who has ever pleased God truly has faith in him. And of course, now our expression is our faith in Christ, because he is our Lord and Savior. He was taken up so that he should not see death. And some of us would desire that. I think we all would desire that. That we would have such a pleasing relationship to God that God would be like, he's not worthy to be on the earth. I want him in heaven now. I don't want him to experience death. But that's happened for a few, but not many. Probably won't happen with us, unless the Lord comes back beforehand, which would be nice. Let's talk about Noah a little bit. Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And what else does it say? Noah walked with God. Noah knew God. He walked with him. He had a real relationship with him. And in Genesis 6:11-21, God gives a detailed plan for the ark, you know, how he's supposed to build it, all these different things. And then in verse 22, it summarizes it with this. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And when you read such succinct phrases, it's easy to pass them by. It's easy to say, wait, that's okay, that's cool. Good job. Way to go. But when you think about the magnitude and the implications behind what Noah did, what he had to do, what was required of him. And to summarize, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. It's a huge deal. Because it could have said, Noah said, wait, God, this is too big for me to handle. I can't do this. It didn't say anything about that with Noah. It talks about situations like that with other people, even Moses, who I'm going to talk about. How Moses said, God, how do you expect me to do this? I can't even speak well. He wasn't just faith-filled and said, yeah, okay, Lord, I'll do it. He complained. He says, all right, fine. I'll send Aaron to speak for you. He speaks better than you do. So Noah didn't have any kind of commentary about him regarding this, about any kind of disobedience, any kind of hesitancy. He just said, no. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's a huge deal when you really think about it. And in Genesis 7:1 says, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And when you think about this generation, when it talks about that generation, how everybody just did what was evil continually all the time. And for Noah to be singled out to be righteous before God in that generation. And in Genesis 7 verses 2 through 4, there's a little bit more instructions and warning. And then Genesis 7:5, and again it says, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Just did it. Just obeyed. But that's not necessarily the thing that was pleasing to God. Noah had faith. And Hebrews also talks about, Hebrews actually talked about Noah, I think it did. Nevertheless, Noah had faith. His faith, and then the works that came from his faith was pleasing to God because he obeyed God. Noah walked with God and he was faithful. He was obedient. And then Moses. I'm going to read Exodus 33, verses 7 through 23. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. It says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So what we see here also is this is kind of a commentary about the face-to-face relationship that Moses had with God. And sometimes I even wonder, which is a little bit of a side note, when it says the people stood up to worship, I don't know if all the people stood up to worship God or if they stood up to worship Moses. Because it seemed like too much reverence for Moses instead of God. Even the Pharisees in the New Testament would talk about Moses, not necessarily about God. Nevertheless, hopefully they were worshiping God here. But the point here is the relationship that Moses had with God, because it talks about how God would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And again, this is a little different than when you talk about Noah. The Bible doesn't speak about any kind of hesitant nature with Noah. Maybe it was there and just wasn't commented on, but it just says plainly that Noah did everything that God wanted him to do. He just did it. And Moses, there was a lot more back and forth between Moses and the Lord. But I think that we can identify with this in some ways. Not as though I'm trying to give us an excuse when we feel like the Lord is telling us to do something, to say, God, I don't feel like I can do that. I'm not trying to say that we have an excuse. I'm just trying to say that God, or Moses here, he's not afraid to talk to God. And I feel as though there are a lot of us who we will hold back, maybe even just in our own prayer lives, when we have something that we truly need to work out with the Lord. And we need to just, whatever it is we need to say, we need to say it. Now, of course, I'm not talking about any irreverent speech, any kind of yelling at God as though we have a right to be angry with Him or anything like that, because I don't believe we do. I think if we ever have any kind of anger in our hearts towards God, it's sinful, because it just means that we don't know His purpose, we don't know Him well enough. Whatever issue we may have with Him, it's not Him, it's us. I mean, that's plain, that's clear. But Moses spoke to God, and he said things. And it was, in some situations, you would look at it and read it and say, well, thank God Moses said what he said, because Moses was interceding for his people. Well, what he said in many situations seemed necessary. And right before what I'm about to read in verse 12, what was happening was that God was saying, look, I'm not going with this people. Stiff-necked people. When you hear that phrase so many times in the Old Testament, you are a stiff-necked people. And if I'm going to be with you for another moment, I would destroy you, because I am holy. You are sinful. You are rebellious. You do not want to follow me. You do not want to follow my ways. If I were to go with you, I would destroy you on the way. So the people were upset. They were angry, and Moses is like, okay, look, put on your ornaments, or take off your ornaments. I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly how that one goes. We might actually read it. The point is, get yourselves ready. I'm going to go and talk to the Lord on your behalf. And it's a big deal that he went and did it. And then starting in verse 12, it says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Because earlier he says, I'm going to send an angel with you to go before you, to go with you, and I'm going to go ahead and remove these people from the lands, from the nations. I'm going to remove the people, but I can't go with you because I would destroy you if I was actually with you. So I'm going to send an angel instead. So Moses says, you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Bold speech to God, reminding him, God, you said, and now you're not going to go with us? How can you do that? How can you not go with us when you said you were going to go with us? How are we going to be a distinct people? How am I going to be able to show and display, I have found favor, and as a people, we have found favor if you don't go with us? What does it mean for us if you don't go with us? It means that we're going to be destroyed. We have nothing if we don't have you going with us and going before us. In verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Basically just verifying and saying, yep, I said that. You're right. I'm going to go. It's not as though, I don't believe it's as though God was really just going to say, no, sorry. But I do believe it is a very definite plan to show us intercession in a Christ-like form before Christ. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So here you see God's grace, His mercy, His gracious goodness. But then you also see this very personal, special relationship that he has with Moses. And in another part, it talks about how there were people who were rising up against Moses, and then God was ready to wipe them out. God had a special place for Moses. And even before we get to Daniel, who I'm going to talk about next, I think we all need to understand what faithfulness can do and how God will strategically put people who are faithful in very important situations. And that is seen all throughout Scripture. They don't all have the same level of faith, if you want to measure it like that. But exercising the faith in obedience, God does very important things through those people. And this is what I would say to all of us tonight. What is your relationship with Him like lately? Have you been acting in a faithful way? Have you gone to God knowing, okay, God, I believe what the Scriptures say about You. I believe in who You are. I desire to obey You. I will obey You. And to see the things that God can do with you and through you in situations like that. It's very important to understand how important our faith actually is, the faith that God has granted to us. But we use that faith to serve the Lord. All right, let's talk about Daniel for a little bit. And this to me is a very good example of faithfulness and courage. Daniel was one of three high officials in the kingdom of Darius. And there were 120 satraps who would report to him. And to me, it wasn't very clear if it was 120 of the satraps that were reporting directly to him or to all three of the high officials. But he was distinguished above all of them, whether you're talking about the satraps or the high officials. And he was going to be placed over the whole kingdom. So all of the high officials and the satraps tried to think of a way to be rid of him. They wanted to lodge a complaint against him. So what did they do? It says for 30 days, this is what they came up with, and they had the king sign it. For 30 days, nobody was allowed to pray to anyone except to the king. So when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, what did he do? Did he start crying hysterically? Did he say, my faith is shaken, I don't know what to do? No, this is exactly what it says. It says in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, and he opened them toward Jerusalem. Does this sound familiar? This is what he has already been doing. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. So, courage, especially in the face of hardship here, but Daniel doesn't buckle. And if you read earlier in the book of Daniel, it talks about how him and his three other friends, I don't remember the real name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how God had granted them very much wisdom in this kingdom. And there were nobody as wise as them, even all of the magicians or anyone else that came before the king. And this was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel was already gaining a place for himself in the kingdom. He had already been put in a place of authority and things like that. So it's important to understand that Daniel's been working his way up the ranks. And I'm sure all of these people have seen, why is he there? He shouldn't be there. He's there instead of me. And there's 120 people who report to him, and there's two other high officials who are jealous of him, and they want to destroy him. They don't destroy him, but they come up with a plan that they think is going to destroy him. And of course, we know what happens with it there. He goes on to keep praying. He keeps doing what he's supposed to do. He prays to the Lord. He continues on desiring to please the Lord because he loves the Lord. And the Lord in this situation delivered him literally from the lion's mouth, from the lion's den, where they actually ended up placing him. So we see faith in action, courageous faith in action. And to me, it's different when you look at it like that sometimes, because a lot of us, in different aspects of our faith, we may be strong in this area, but weak in this area. We should desire to become stronger in all of the areas of faith that we have. We should look at Daniel as an example. So we see that the high officials and the satraps did not prevail, and that Daniel was delivered. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Daniel prays, and this is when it came time after the 70 years were up, he's reading from the prophet Jeremiah in the books, and it talks about how the time was up, and Daniel begins to pray. It says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So we see even just in how he prays, how he approaches God. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. So even just saying, okay, look, God, you are God, you're great and awesome and mighty. We have sinned. This is how he begins his approach to the Lord, especially in this situation, because the time of their exile is coming up to where they should be delivered. So he has this humble and contrite spirit. He's praying with humility. With these spiritual expressions, it says he's in sackcloth and ashes, even his physical expression, which also is a spiritual expression. But the point is that he's serious. He's serious about his prayers, serious about this relationship that he has with God. And then chapter 9, verses 17 through 19 is basically the end of this prayer. But I think there's so much here for us to look at, and especially with how we can approach God. Not to, and again, don't get me wrong, before I read this prayer, I'm not trying to give us a formula for success with God, as though he's a vending machine, the whole word faith thing. If you say the right thing, you'll get what you want, all those things. It's not what I'm going for here. But in Daniel 9:17, it says this, "Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." So the reminders that he gives to the Lord, where he's talking about, says, "And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary." Again, knowing it's been 70 years. The time's up. So he prays, but he, again, the humility that he approaches God with. So he has reminders, but he also appeals to his senses, if you want to put it like that. Obviously, God is spirit. He doesn't actually have ears and a mouth and eyes, but he says this. He says, "Listen to the prayer of your servant and incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. Hear, pay attention and act." But then also the different appeals that he has to God. And there's a lot of these. There's 12 different times where he talks about your servant, and for your own sake, your face, your sanctuary, your ear, your eyes, your name, your great mercy, your city, your people, your own sake, your own name. All of these different reminders, like, Lord, this is for your sake, your name, your people. You must do this. Because you have said that you're going to do this. Now, this is to me, this is the best part about all this. When you actually go on and you see how did God respond to this? And this is what it says in verses 21 through 23. "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved.'" And to me, there was, especially in the last part, where it says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out." So God being faithful to answer the prayer of Daniel at the right time, the word went out, and God's like, "Okay, good. Let's let Daniel know that his prayer is being answered, and to tell him that you are greatly loved." And I think about that even with my own children. Sometimes they do something wrong. Surprise, surprise. Children do things wrong. And there's an initial consequence. And then sometimes, depending on what happens, there may be a further consequence. For instance, they may do something, they get in trouble, and then they may have to go sit in the room and think about things for a while. And I will say, or Megan will say sometimes, at the right time, when the time's up, you can come out. And when you think about it, and when I stop to think about it like this, and in times past where, my child is crying to me from the room, "Can I come out yet?" It may not have been the right time the first time or the second time or whatever, but at the right time, I'm like, yes, absolutely. It's time to come out. And when you think about God in this situation, his perfect love His perfect commitment to his covenant, the things that he has said in the past. Like, it struck me when I read this, is like, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, again, we have to remember, when we're talking with God, it's a plea for mercy from God. But at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. It's almost like as soon as you start praying, boom. I'm sending Gabriel right now. Because I said I would do it, and because you're a man who's greatly loved. And in this, it's very important to understand God's grace for his people, and actually also for us as individuals. If we are part of his people, we are greatly loved. Now again, the Bible singles out people. You know, it talks about how they have this great faith and they have these great relationships with God. But nevertheless, he has made us his own. And there are times where it's like when we cry out to God, at that moment, God sends help. God sends the answer. Does it always happen like that, where we always cry out to God and we always get what we want? No. But at the right time, at the right plea for mercy, at the proper time, he sends that answer. He sends that answer to the prayer. And he has made us his own through his mercy and through his grace. He has adopted us, as I mentioned that earlier, predestined for adoption through love, through Christ. And we think about that, and even now, like if you think about adoption in this world, a child is adopted by a non-blood relative a lot of the times. Sometimes you actually will get a blood relative who will adopt, but in human adoption, if you want to put it like that, there can be consequences. You know, sometimes the child, after a certain amount of time, may say, look, I want to meet my parents, I want to know who my biological parents are. I want to meet them, I want to know, and sometimes they may want to go back. And also, the other situation that I read about, a month or two ago, is like there's actually sort of an epidemic problem with adoption where there's a certain percentage of children that after the children have been legally adopted, the parents send them back. And it's very sad when you think about that. But when you think about the Lord, you think about that adoption, and you think about us calling out for mercy and for grace, the kind of relationship that we have with him. You think about God. Think about how you know it's not going to be the same kind of relationship. Because you know what? We never look back to our old father once we've been adopted by God. Because we've received this love, we've received this grace. God truly is being gracious to us and has been gracious. And as I mentioned before, in Colossians 1:13, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. And Jesus talks to the Pharisees about, you are of your father, the devil. Do we ever want to go back to that father? No, because we have a perfect heavenly father. And also, as I mentioned, Ephesians 1:4 and 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself. Adoption to himself. We're always going to have that relationship, and also through Christ. It's as though God said, okay, Jesus, go get the rest of my people. I'm going to adopt them. And he did that at the proper time. Galatians 4 talks about at the right time Christ was sent that we would be adopted as sons, and we have become heirs. So we're not slaves, we're heirs. We have a very special relationship with God. We have that very important relationship that's never going to go away. He will never give us back. He's never going to say, I've had enough. I'm not going to deal with this child of mine anymore. Because of how faithful he is. He predestined us. He chose us. He chose to love us from before the foundation of the world. And we are in Christ sealed, safe, and indeed secure. So when we talk about God be gracious to us and bless us, it is a plea, it's a prayer, but then also we know, based on God's nature, that he's going to continue in his faithfulness towards us to be gracious to us. But we have to also remember, even just the examples that we talked about tonight, we remember people like Noah. Noah pleased God because he did what he commanded him, but not just that, he had faith. David had faith. Moses had faith. Daniel had faith. If we're truly God's children tonight, we have faith and we approach the throne of grace with confidence because we know he's going to pour out his mercy and grace upon us. He will indeed be gracious to us. Let's pray. O Lord, to you we lift up our eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, our Lord God, till you have mercy upon us. Please, Lord, help us to remember that you indeed are gracious. But it's not because of us. It's because of you, because of your faithfulness, because of your love, because of your choosing. But Lord, we have fallen in love with you because of Christ, because you have opened up our eyes. You have shown your light in our hearts to say, let there be light, to show us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. So Lord, please be gracious to us. We know that you will be. But Lord, please help us to exercise the faith that you have given to us, that we may walk closer with you. Lord, that our desire would be to please you. Help us not to continue in our walk in any kind of drudgery. Because it's not just about following commands. Lord, you have given us a spirit willing and desirous to please Christ. So please help us, Lord, to do it. Help us to feel the freedom, what it means to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So we thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, and bring you peace.